I had a good question after the service last Sunday night. And the question, we were dealing with the root of the problem, of man's problem with his sin nature. And we said that many times a believer will deal with the symptoms of the problem and never get at the root. The root of the problem is the sin nature. The symptoms are overt or mental attitude sins that we commit. So the question was this: if reckoning is a principle to follow relative to the root of sin, then why sort of mess around confessing the symptoms? Why then the need for confession of sins? Why not just continually deal with the root? Well, the problem is, if we do continually deal with the root of the problem, if the old man continually remains in the crucified position by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be any overt sins. But the problem is, we don't do that. We slip in and out of that situation. And then there are overt sins and mental attitude sins in our lives. And the purpose of there are several purposes of confession. It isn't that God doesn't know. Confessing the sin doesn't mean we're telling God so that he can know about sin. He already knows the overt sins or sin. One of the purposes of confession of sins is education. It's educational for the believer. Because when he confesses the sin, he agrees, in essence, he is agreeing with God that he has taken sides with his sin nature against God. And the manifestation of that was this. This was my sin. And he is alerted in his mentality to the reality of that fact, that this was sin in God's eyes. And maybe the next time then, that won't reoccur. Another purpose of confession of sins, and one of the main ones, is a functional purpose. That overt and mental attitude sins interrupt fellowship with God. So that confession then is a functional thing so that the believer restores fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that is probably the main purpose of it. It is functional. It is everyday function. You see, very, very important to recognize what is and what is not sin in our lives. And as we walk with the Lord, he is educating us always to things perhaps that in the past we considered were not sins. He will educate us to that. And perhaps things that we considered in the past were sins, he'll educate us to the fact of whether or not they really truly are. So it's very purposeful and very important. Well, if you have been a believer and have not practiced this, I think that you found yourself spinning a lot of wheels in church, wasting a lot of time, and so on. So our purposes of gathering here are to orient to the mind of the Lord, and apart from the great maximum and ministries of the Holy Spirit, we stymie ourselves by having unconfessed sin in our lives. So let's exercise ourselves personally and privately in this regard as we prepare for the study of the Word of God. If you're a believer and a visitor, we invite you to join us. We exercise ourselves in this matter before the service instead of after the church service, because we feel perhaps that if we don't do that, we'll waste a lot of time in between. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privileges of this hour. We thank you for the greatness of Christ, the magnificence of his person. We thank you for his efficacious death for us at Calvary. And we thank you for his risen life that he now shares with us. Make this time profitable to believers who have gathered here to Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Now I want to try to go over the big picture again of Romans chapter, the latter part of chapter 5 and chapter 6. so that we can anticipate some of the areas that we have, so we can review some of the areas we have covered, anticipate some of the things that are coming up. So let's try, first of all, to get the big picture. This will help orient our visitors and help reorient us who have been in this series on defeat in the Christian experience. We have been looking largely in this part of this series at Romans chapter 5, verse maybe 19 through chapter 6 and verse 14. And here's what we found. Number one, the old sin nature reigned in the past. The old sin nature reigned in the past. Now this was Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 and 21. I'll read those. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. The one man's offense is Adam's offense. It speaks of death entering the human race. Much more, well, I'll have to stop right there. Go down to verse 21. That as sin hath reigned. Now, that word sin, as we said, is preceded by a definite article, as is true of most of its uses in chapter 6. It is not sin, but it is the sin, meaning the sin nature. The sin nature, then, in verse 21, is personified as sitting upon the throne, having dominion over man's life. Sin reigned unto death. All right? Now, we're saying with the believer, that is past tense. With the unbeliever, it is not past tense. It is present tense fact. Point two, getting the big picture. Grace now reigns. Grace now reigns in Christ. That's chapter 5 and verse 21. This is for the believer. So I'll finish reading verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by... Excuse me. Wow. Quite a lunch I had today. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through... I probably should have the preposition through here instead of in. Through Christ. Now that means that in the Christian realm, in the Christ realm, grace is sitting upon the throne. Not the sin nature, but grace. Okay? Now one of the problems that God has in educating the believer is to get grace to reign in the believer's life. It's a fact that from divine viewpoint, grace is now reigning in Christ. God has to educate the believer till he comes to that place in his experience and mentality that he understands what that means and that grace is actually reigning in his life. And chapter 6 is going to emphasize that, as we're going to see. Point 3 of the big picture. Believers died with Christ. Believers died with Christ. Now that's chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. We've been over that and over it. We've seen the aorists. We've seen the categorical fact of it. Many believers know that Christ died for them, but many believers do not know that they actually died with Christ from divine viewpoint. And not only that they actually died, but they are raised with Christ. Point 4. Believers are raised with Christ. They have been taken through retroactively Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And when we say they are raised with Christ, we are meaning they now share Christ's resurrection life. It's not a matter of waiting for eternity. They share it right now. And that resurrection life is the complete and total means of living the Christian life experientially. That also is found in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. The fifth point of the big picture. Believers are not now, or let's put it this way, believers do not have to be under the domination of the sin nature. Now, they may be under it, but they do not have to be under it. Because Christ died to the sin nature, and when the believer died retroactively with him, he also died in respect to his sin nature. Now, the sin nature didn't die. Don't go out of here and misquote me. But the believer died to the sin nature. All right? This is chapter 6 and verse, there's several. In one verse, we're told that the sin nature doesn't have to reign, verse 12. And in another verse, it says, it will not lord it over us at all times. Verse 14. Okay. And what we then have following that, in verses 14 through 19, is the declaration of the emancipation. The declaration of emancipation from the sin nature explained. And that runs from chapter 6 and actually starts in verse 14 and runs through about verse 18, but I'm going to have to start with verse 12. Okay? Now, I'm so concerned that you understand what I'm saying, that I want you to feel free to stop me. I don't care if you're a visitor or who you are. That's immaterial. My purpose of being here is to try to communicate. And if you don't understand what I'm saying, then we haven't communicated. So if you have a question, I want you to stop me. If I feel your question is irrelative to what we're trying to pursue here, I'll try to tell you that nicely. And we'll move on. In other words, I'm not going to chase a rabbit. But if it's relevant to what we're doing, I want to try to answer it. So please feel free at any time. Give me a Baptist salute. Stick your hand up or something, and I'll stop. All right, last week we dealt with verse 11. Likewise, reckon or put it down as true in your mentality, since it's true in God's mentality, that you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. Now, you're not only dead to that, but you're alive unto God. And then, not the preposition through in verse 11, but the preposition in Christ's truth. Now, that reckoning is a continual reckoning. It's a present linear imperative verb. It means keep on reckoning yourselves dead to the sin nature. And there is the means of dealing with the root of the problem. Without that reckoning, you're going to experience defeat from the sin nature. Now, in verse 12, he makes a transition into the time when the sin nature will be reigning. So let's get some exegesis then. And what I want to try to cover here tonight is, I want to try to cover verse 12 and a little bit of 13, and then I want to proceed with the argument in the rest of the chapter, the explanation of the emancipation of declaration, or the emancipation from the sin nature. Okay, verse 12. Now he says, Let not the sin nature reign. Let not the sin nature reign. Now again, we have an imperative mode. The imperative mode in the verb here is basileuto. This is the same word, basaleuto. This is the same word that is used in Romans 5:21, where the sin nature was perpetually reigning. Now Paul is saying to the believer, if things get out of hand, the sin nature will reign. Now your responsibility as a believer is not to let it reign. The only way you're not going to let it rain is by practicing the other side of the coin, reckoning the sin yourself dead to the sin nature. Again, this is a present, active, imperative verb. Okay, the present tense calls attention to the durativeness of the action. Durative action, you have to keep on not letting it rain. Active voice means you are involved. You are involved. And the imperative mode means maybe plus, maybe negative. Maybe you will let it rain. Maybe you will not let it rain. But if it is raining, you will be in part very, very largely responsible. And you are going to be experience defeat in your life from divine viewpoint. Now, notice the rest of that body. Let not the sin nature reign in your mortal body. One of the manifestations of the reign of the sin nature is its use of your body. Paul is saying this should not happen. Let not the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the sphere of the lusts thereof. Okay? He's saying that the sin nature then produces or has a lust pattern. All right, let's look at the sin nature. We diagram the sin nature as part of a person's mentality in this fashion. The sin nature has a strong side, or a strong area. A strong area of the sin nature produces human good. God cannot accept human good. Human good in God's eyes is the same as filthy rags. He says in Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses, all the good things that we've done are as filthy rags. When it comes to giving man standing before God, God rejects that method as a standing before Him. He deals with men on the basis of grace that is found totally and only in Jesus Christ. The sin nature has a weak side. The weak side of the sin nature produces overt sins. And those sins may run the gamut. Maybe all any type of sin. Lying, cheating, stealing, loose morality, lasciviousness, hatred, enmity, malice, mental attitude sins of malice, of vindictiveness, of hatred. Mental attitude sins of that you won't resolve. You want to carry them on. You can't be placated. The weak side of the sin nature produces that. Now, the problem is that the trend of the sin nature will determine which side shows up strongest in you as an individual. Trends of the sin nature are one, either to asceticism. Now let's suppose you've been raised in a strict legal home, a legalistic type home. You've learned the Ten Commandments. You know all the Beatitudes. You know all the right things and the wrong things. And it may be that your sin nature then, you are repulsed by some of the wrong things, and so you want to then be an ascetic. You will sort of isolate yourself from mankind. You'll produce maybe a lot of human good. It does absolutely nothing for your sin nature. And often, it's an effort to cloud the sins that are in your life. Many a person tries to buy God off out of the strength or the trend of his sin nature. You've often heard pastors make appeals. You can't go to the mission field, so give your money. Send somebody else. In other words, sort of buy God off on the issue. He wants you to go, but you can't go. Or you won't go. So give your money, and we'll send somebody else. You can't buy God off. If God wants you to go to the mission field, the only answer to that is, go to the mission field. And all the money that you give to cloud the issue isn't going to help one bit. The issue is, does God want you on the mission field? Or does he want you where you at? Where you are? Where you are at? End the sentence in a preposition. I know one of drive English teachers crazy. Ends in five prepositions. There's a little boy that was sick in bed, and he asked his brother to bring him a book, and the kid brought the book. And then when he brought it, he didn't want to read it, so he said to his brother, "Why did you bring the book up? Why did you bring the book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for?" Winston Churchill was speaking in a House of Commons or in House of Lords, and after he was done speaking, one of the young members of the House of Lords who had been to Cambridge or Oxford came to him and said, "Sir Winston, I noticed during your speech that you ended a sentence in a preposition. Now that's not customary in the English practice. Now when you're Sir Winston Churchill, what you do becomes customary." And so Sir Winston looked at him over the glasses for about 30 seconds, which seemed about 5 minutes to the young Lordian, and Winston says, "Young man, did the house burn up or did the house burn down?" Young guy scratches his head and says, "I don't know, Sir Winston." And Winston says, "That's right, it doesn't matter. It burned, and that's all that matters." Sin nature is probably the most deceptive of all that man has to deal with. Your personal sin nature will deceive you. The sin nature has another trend, and this then will follow the weak side depending on your orientation, your frame of reference in life, influence of authority figures in your life, and so on, and that would be lasciviousness, which means moral looseness, moral laxity, and so on. This would follow this trend, this would follow this trend. But the sin nature also has a lust pattern. And those lusts, as we've noticed so many times here, could be ego lust. May follow the concept of power lust, which is very closely associated to ego lust. Approbation lust, the inordinate desire to have the approval of our fellows, can become sinful. So that we, as we said in the early service this morning, we're like chameleons. We turn color with whatever crowd we're with. Approbation lust. Sexual lust is a lust pattern of the sin nature. This inordinate desire to possess. Material lust, another form of possessiveness. I sometimes think that self-preservation is a lust. There are some things that are more important than self-preservation, and at times that can become a lust. Now, Paul says, don't permit the sin nature to reign in your mortal body so that you will follow one of the lust patterns of the sin nature at any given time in your life. You are going down in defeat. You are already in defeat because the sin nature is on the throne. You haven't reckoned it dead. It should be on the cross. And it's reimposed itself in your life. It's sitting on the throne. And I want to tell you, you are apt to commit any sin that any sinner can commit under those conditions. We're studying on Tuesday night in the life of David, God's man, beautiful man, wonderful hero of the Old Testament, strong, dynamic, a real man, a man's man, a leader of men, a military man, a political man, a lover. And his sexual lust caused him to have Uriah put in the front lines. And David gave the command to Joab,
when Uriah gets in the front lines, pull all the men back and let him there so he gets killed. He tried to get Uriah drunk so Uriah would go have sexual intercourse with his own wife because David had her pregnant. And Uriah was so faithful to David, he had come back from the front lines because the king had some of them, and Uriah says, "I won't do it. So I've had my counsel with the king." And he has him killed. And he continues in the lust pattern with Bathsheba until Nathan the prophet comes and tells him that little story. And David says, "Let whoever that is, let him be, have a fourfold penalty announced against him." And Nathan says, "You're the man." And the fourfold penalty that David pronounced on the person in the story that Nathan told falls on his own shoulders. And there's a fourfold penalty against David that he experiences the rest of his life. Now, we all tell teenagers that wonderful story, and David was in his 50s. Shit. Prime of life. Now, I want to show you some verses. Here we're commanded. Now, get the picture now. Here we're commanded not to permit it to rain. Okay? In the previous verse, we've been commanded to reckon ourselves dead to it. Now, that simply means that it can make no contribution to what we are in Christ. It's not going to help us. It's only going to pull us down. So consider yourself dead to it. And when it rears its ugly head and promises you something out on the basis of asceticism, or promises you something on the basis of lasciviousness, or promises you something on the basis of human good, or promises you something on the basis of sin, or says, if you can only have that position that you want so bad with the company, that's going to solve all... Don't kid yourself. It's not going to do it. It's going to deceive you. Reckon it for what it is, and don't let it rain. Now, I want to show you some verses that talk about this same idea, only they use the term flesh. Now, it's my opinion that the flesh, in certain passages now, sometimes equates to the sin nature. Now, let me show you a very clear passage on that, okay? Just turn your Bible over to Romans 7. One page, and verse 14. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I myself am carnal." He's a believer now. He's writing this as experientially. He's talking about experiential things that he discovers in his life that defeated him. Can't wait. I can't wait till we get to chapter 7. I gotta wait though. I'm allowed to tell you the whole story right now if I don't. Because 7 is an experiential chapter, and he's defeated in chapter 7. And he's speaking there as a defeated man. "We know what the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," sarkinos. "I am sold under the sin nature." Now that word that's translated carnal there equals fleshly. I am fleshly. Fleshly means sold under the sin nature. Okay? The word sarkinos, if you're looking at it. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Now, I want to show you some verses that relate to this matter of the sin nature or the flesh reigning. Let's look at first number 1, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. You can keep your finger in Romans 6 because we must come back to that. This is similar to letting the sin nature reign. "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the positive side of the command. The negative side of the command: "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Don't lay a predicate to fulfill the lust of your sin nature. And you young people better listen to what I'm saying. You go out petting in a car and you start fondling around with each other, you lay a predicate. You make plans for that. That's premeditated sin. Now, if you do that, don't come around, you know, and sort of, I don't want you to come around and confess that to me. It's none of my business. I just want you to recognize it for what it is. It's going to defeat you. Don't tell me if you're a believer you can horse around like that and not have some conscious pangs about it. And if you don't have conscience pangs about it, you are really in serious trouble as a believer. You have hardened your mind, and darkness, what the Bible calls methiotes, has entered your mind, and your mind is clouded. It won't be long until you won't know if you love that person or hate them. And it may not be long until you wonder who you are and what the human relationships that are called love are all about. Now, we have that all around us in the cosmos, all over the place. Hollywood, Denver, well, Hollywood, what a joke. It's everywhere. You don't have to even... Don't make provision for this. Don't lay a predicate for it. All right, look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And don't say to God, oh God, I'm just so weak. That means you're laying a predicate for the next time. Galatians 5 and verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified flesh. Now, estarosin. Okay. That's an aorist. It's a point fact from divine viewpoint that everyone that is in Christ have crucified the flesh. Now, this is a fact. I don't want you to go away with the wrong idea and start thinking that you can crucify your flesh. You can't do it. It's already been done. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Now that is the doctrine that is developed in Romans 6, 3 through 10. And since that's crucified, then for you to enjoy in your experience what that means is, then you practice the reckoning principle. Alright? Okay. Verse 13, back to Romans chapter 6. What we have are three commands that run in a row here. In Romans 6, verse 11, 12, and 13. In verse 11, it's keep on reckoning. It's a reckoning principle. Okay, in verse 12, it's let not the sin nature reign. Don't let it sit on the throne of your life. It's going to make you miserable somewhere along the line. You may think it's a big ball right now, but somewhere you're in for a shock. Now the third command is, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto article, the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God. Now that word yield is really a word that's more positive than yield. Yield indicates a holding back. The word is really present. And so there's a twofold command here in verse 13. Do not present your bodies to the sin nature. If you do, that indicates that the sin nature is reigning. Do, positive side, present your bodies to God. Now, notice how you do it. Do present your bodies to God as those that are alive, as alive from the dead. Now, when did the death take place? The death took place when you believed in Jesus Christ, and God retroactively took you through His death so that His death became your death. And that death was death to the sin nature. And the presentation is the positive side of that. It's the idea is, Lord, I'm alive unto You. Here I am. I'm grateful. I'm ready for anything that you have for me. That's the presentation picture. Okay. This is not an act of consecration. It's a mental attitude to be taken in recognition of the facts of what happened at Calvary. Present ourselves has nothing to do with behaving, but has to do with believing. We present ourselves as ones risen from the dead. All right. Now, from there, Paul asks the question. Now, that's the introduction tonight. Any questions on the introduction? Any questions? Maybe I can answer. These are three very important commands that flow out of that doctrinal section of verses 1 through 10 that we spent so much time on. Very, very important to understand these commands relative to experiencing success rather than defeat. All right. Now in verse 14, he makes a very, very unusual statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We've mentioned this before, but we have some newer visitors here tonight. So let me simply put down the word. I did not write it in my notes, so let me just look at it here so I spell it right. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now that is a statement in the indicative mode, which means it's a fact. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now he's not saying it doesn't have to have dominion over you, or it might not have dominion over. He's saying it won't have dominion over you. Now this word dominion is the word, negated word, kyriousai. K-U-R-I-E-U-S-E-I. It's a future verb. It's a future verb stated as a present fact. We get our word kurios from this, right? And kurios means? Pardon? Kurios. Lord. Well, Lord. Yeah, Lord. It's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is kurios Iesus Christou. Or Iesus Christou Kyriou. Kyrios. Jesus Christ the Lord. And this is the verb from which this cognate noun is taken. This means to lord it over. To lord it over. Now, do you ever have somebody lord it over you all the time? I don't want to stir up any family squabbles, but, you know, do you ever have a big brother that was outstanding and everything? Maybe he's a great athlete. And all you are is you like to play checkers. Or maybe you have a sister and she seems to be outstanding in everything she does and you're a C student. And you're tough. Well, it's that idea that something sort of always, you know, always got you under. You're always down. Now, there's a lot of believers that suffering that experience with their sin nature. And if you understand Romans 6, that should not be the case. Paul is saying that sin nature doesn't have to lord it over you. Now, the reason he gives for that, though, sounds so strange. Look, now, he's not going into the retroactive positional death truth. Now he's taking another step. Look at verse 14. The sin nature shall not have dominion over you. That's the declaration of emancipation. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. I don't understand that by just reading that. Do you? What relationship does law have to my sin nature? What relationship does grace have to my sin nature? that under grace it would not lord it over me, and under law it would lord it over me? That's a good question, isn't it? Did you get that? That's a question you've got to ask yourself by verse 14. Paul says, the sin nature shall not lord it over you because, or, adverbial, conjunction, causal, because you are not under law but under grace. Well, here is the answer to that question. Now, first we want to define law. There's no article with this word law. So he's not necessarily talking about the Mosaic economy or Old Testament law. He's talking about any law in general. Now, what is law in this verse? Law here is a system of rules for conduct in life. A system of rules of conduct for life. Now, it may be the Mosaic law, it may be some law you have. Whenever you have a system of rules for conduct, then you have acceptance on the basis of conduct. Okay? Now, legalism, this just parenthetically, okay? Legalism is an attitude toward law, to a law system. An attitude toward a law system. Legalism and law systems always deal with acceptance or credit on the basis of doing or not doing. Okay, let's try to qualify that, all right? Here is under law, on the left side of this column, and on this column, Paul says we're under grace. Well, under law, you have then works for approval, or the production of human good. I do this, I don't do that, you know. What's that little poem I used to say? I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. I'm a white hat. Under grace, you don't have any type of works for approval, you simply have faith. Now, faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Faith is not a good work. Faith is the response that God expects from man when man hears about grace and what grace means. Under law, you have law for life. Instead of getting life, however, you're going to find that death is the result. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 7. I don't have time to explain that now. Under grace, instead of having law for life, you have spirit for life. Under grace or under law, you have dependence upon self. The onus for living the Christian life will be placed upon your shoulders. And you don't have the capacity to live the Christian life apart from all that God has provided in Christ. And everything that God has provided in Christ is considered grace. You don't earn that. You don't deserve that. You can never pay God for it. So over here, we have dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things. We have dependence upon grace provision. The people of our fellowship will understand what that means. That means the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the life of Christ that we now have, and so on. Under law, any law system, you're going to have a very active old sin nature. For instance, instead of the cross becoming the point that liberates you from sin and the law, and instead of our identification with Christ as the basis of gross truth, The inevitable result is, thou shalt not for the sin nature, and thou shalt for the new man. And the onus of that is put on you. And what happens is the believer fails to take the cross into reckoning, in the thou shalt nots and the thou shalt. And the inevitable result is struggle with the old sin nature, thou shalt not, and then struggle with the new man, thou shalt. And the believer will fail every time. And the believer will fail every time. And instead of his sin nature being put down, it becomes activated. And he is defeated. Where on this side, you have death to the sin nature. But not only death to the sin nature, but also, over here, see, you have law active, and over here you have death to the law. Now, somewhere along the line, and it's going to be shortly, I'm going to have to show you that you die to all the Mosaic law. Every item of the Mosaic law, you are dead to it. All it can do is condemn you. Even the Ten Commandments. They'll condemn you. And you're dead to it. I'm going to show you that. Categorically, dogmatically, scripturally. And it's going to come shortly, next week maybe. Maybe a week after that, I don't know. We're dead to that. We're dead to the sin nature. They will not contribute to our health. So what happens over here then, you have then production of human good, which God rejected totally at the cross. Over here you have production of divine good, which only the only kind of good that God can accept. This is called good works in the New Testament. And over here you have then the ultimate result of this is bondage to what the Bible calls death. And over here you have liberty or emancipation. The old sin nature will always put its best foot forward. Don't let it deceive you. It does not have to have dominion over you. Now, I guess I have to exegete another verse, okay? I want to share something with you about some teaching today that might confuse you on the issue. So, verse 14, then, is the declaration of emancipation, that we have been liberated in such a way that the sin nature does not have to have dominion over us. One of the reasons for this is we are under now a grace system, okay, for success, not a law system for success. We're not on the merit system. Oh, you quit smoking. 2 red points for you. Now let's work on something else in your life. And pretty soon you're a hero in the church. All right, brother, let's tell everybody how you gave up all these things in your life. So you get out and, oh, I was just an old sinner and shucks, I'm just a humble guy. I don't know why you want to listen to me. I want to tell you what I've done for the Lord. I quit chewing tobacco. I was really hung up on chewing tobacco. All right, do take a little snuff now and then. See, when in a church you put a new believer on the merit system, you swing his sin nature into high gear. And if he really likes you and he thinks you're really something, he'll give up everything. He wants to really approbate you. He may want to approbate the pastor. And so he just makes all kind of resolutions and so on. And man, his sin nature is in such high gear, and he'll develop an ego complex, and he'll just be telling everybody at work what a great guy he is since he believed in Christ. And everybody will get gun shy of him. He'll contradict himself, talk about the grace of God, and talk about all the good things he's done to merit God's blessing. Now, if you quit chewing tobacco, then God would bless you like He's blessed me. Look, I got another car out of the deal. Now that ought to be worth giving up tobacco, by. I've got status now. I got two cars like my other neighbor. And I'm hoping for three. Sin nature's in high gear, and the person doesn't even know it. And often that is stimulated by improper attitudes of believers in the congregation toward a weak believer. Speaking of attitudes toward believers, you know, I had this morning in the congregation this morning, I had two of my dearest, dearest friends. People that I met in Texas shortly after I became a believer, and we went to seminary together, we went to college together. And I said, "Now, I'm not going to tell anybody you're here this morning, and I just want to see how many people introduce themselves to you and how many people greet you out of our fellowship. I want you to keep track and tell me afterward." They were here for the 8:30 service. They were here for the 9:45 Sunday school service. They were here for the 11 o'clock service. Now, I'll just tell you the results. I'll let you do the interpreting. 3 people introduced themselves to them, and 12 people said hello to them. There were 162 people in the 11 o'clock service. There were approximately 35 in the early service, and I don't know how many were in the adult Sunday school class downstairs. I don't know if that makes us a friendly church or an unfriendly church or an indifferent church or a lazy church or an active church or what. I'll let you, when you have your old time friend here, let you make an evaluation. All right. Now, whenever you talk in this kind of terminology, you're talking about law systems and legalism and grace, then the person who is not properly oriented to grace is going to raise the issue of, well, if you teach that, people are going to just think they can just sin under grace. So that's exactly what Paul says. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid, or meganoitoi, can never happen. Not if you understand grace. Now, if you pervert grace, it might happen. Many people are in legalistic churches, you know. Oh, they've just been hemmed in up tight. And finally, they come into a grace-oriented church, and they learn a little about grace, and they go crazy. They go out and buy wine and get drunk and encourage all their friends to get drunk, and they just go nuts. Well, they're perverting grace. Paul says it could never be. Now what he's doing is explaining, see, what the emancipation from the sin nature really means. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, same word, to whom you present yourselves, servants to obey, his servants are ye to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death. If you yield your... Now, is there an article with that? Verse 16... No article. Whether to sin unto death. He's referring there to the... I suppose he is. No article. No article. Well, the idea there is the idea perhaps maybe of some individual sin that would bring you some recompense in life, and Paul says it's only going to go to death. Well, if you yield yourself unto that, you're a servant of that. Or if you yield, or of obedience unto righteousness. If you yield yourself unto obedience, then you're a servant of obedience. It's either one or the other, by the way, at any given moment in your life. It can't be both. Well, the verse that I want to get to is verse 17, because it's critical to this concept of grace. We are not under law, but under grace. And maybe if we get that across, then we'll do... save the rest for next time. Now, verse 17 is critical to understanding the question I asked about verse 14. How does being under grace relate to sin not having dominion? Or how does being under law stimulate sin having dominion. Now, verse 17 is going to help us. But God be thanked, or grace be to God, or thanks be to God, that you were, past tense, the servants of... article?
I don't have it written. You were servants of the sin. Yeah.
Yes, you were servants of the sin nature. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, I have to change the last clause, and that may take some time. The main thing that I want to show you is that last clause. You have obeyed out from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, following the word doctrine in verse 17. First, we have a form of doctrine, right? All right, now get the idea of a form. Let's get the idea of a mold maker. What's a pattern maker? You know, you make a mold. Several media now, or several. You have the lost wax process of molding things now, whereby you can mold things and hold tolerances within a thousandth of an inch. You can mold gears by the lost wax process. You can mold the blades that go in the turbine on a jet engine. They are molded by the lost wax process, and that aerodynamic curve in them that you have in a propeller is molded in there, and the tolerance is held very, very close. Now, to do that, you have to have a master mold pattern. There are green sand molds. There are all kind of molds. Now, that mold is a form. Okay? Now, Paul is saying there is a form of doctrine. So here we're going to make a form. We'll make the form like a cup. Okay? Well, let's get it a little more. There is a form. And in that form is doctrine. See? Now, the main thing in the context that this doctrine is concerned with is the doctrine of grace. Ye are not under law, but under grace. It would be the doctrine of grace provision. I don't want to overwork this grace provision term here. I'm afraid I already have. But that is an idea of the doctrine that's involved. All that God has provided in Christ. Now, watch what he says about it. For you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, not which was delivered to you, an absolute, total, impossible translation. The next word in all texts is the word parathete. Parathete. P-A-R-A-D-O-T-H-E-T-E. Now, see this ending on parathete? That is the second person, plural, ending. And what is the second person in English? First person, singular. I, plural. First person, plural. We. Second person, singular. You, singular. Second person, plural. You, plural. So the subject of this verb has to be you, plural. Got it? So, it is you, paradatheta. Paradatheta means to give over. And it's aorist passive. It's a passive verb. Therefore, the you is, in terms of the action, is he acting himself? Is he acting for himself, or is he acted upon by another? Pardon? Last one, acted upon by another. So we would say, you were given over. See? It isn't that you gave, it's that you were given over. You were given over to this. Now, the next thing that I want to show you in the verse is the word into which. You see that in the King James? I'm looking for it in my Greek Testament. Yeah, into which comes first. Eis on. I misspelled that. E-I-S. On. Okay. You have believed, this is into which. This which goes back to this word doctrine. This is a relative pronoun. Pronouns are babysitters while the nouns are out. The noun that's out is the word doctrine. You have believed the form of doctrine from the heart, into which you were given over. You were given over to a form of doctrine. You were poured into a mold of doctrine. That mold of doctrine are the doctrines of grace. It wasn't delivered to you, you were delivered to it. Now, understanding what those doctrines of grace are going to bring you victory over the sin nature. And any imposition of some legalistic system into your life in order to try to achieve the same results, it's going to defeat you. Now, that's what Paul is saying in the passage. Now, despite this passage, and by the way, this subject is going to run all the way into chapter 7. This problem of law now as it associates with grace. This problem of setting up legalistic principles for your life, for you to try to live by, as a means of attainment to the Christian life. It's going to deceive you, and you're going to fail. And that subject's going to continue into chapter 7. Now, despite the teaching of that, there is a system of theology today, and some of the people of this fellowship in their past have been exposed to that system of teaching that would put you right back under law system. That system is covenant theology or reformed theology. And if you have a past history of being exposed to reformed theology, then you have been exposed to law principle for your life. Now, that means if you've been in a Presbyterian system, if you've been in a Reformed tradition, even if you've been in an Arminian system, which is Lutheran, you may have been exposed to this. The covenant theologian and the followers of that are anti-dispensational, and as a result, they cannot keep the Mosaic law in its proper place. Proper place for the Mosaic law is pre-cross, and then, punk, nailed to the cross. The covenant theological system seeks to incorporate Mosaic law into the Christian economy and ask the Christian to walk under law as a way of life. Now, I want to read some quotes to you. I don't very often do this, but I want to do this here because I want to show you that I'm not just talking about something that I haven't read quite thoroughly about. There's a man named Arthur Pink who is a very famous writer, and he follows a Reformed tradition. Pink says, quote, this is in the book, The Doctrine of Sanctification, page 71 and page 121. Is the disciple to be above his master? Is the servant to be superior to his Lord? Christ was made under the law. Christ lived in perfect submission thereto, and has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now that is what I call selective editing of Scripture to prove your point. He quotes a passage from 1 Peter, which isn't dealing with Christ as our example about law at all. It's dealing with Christ as our example relative to suffering and carrying on personal vendettas against people who persecute us. Quote, there is an unceasing warfare between the flesh and the spirit, each bringing forth after its own kind. The believer finds himself alternating between thanking God for deliverance from temptation and contritely confessing his deplorable yielding to temptation. Often he is made to cry, O wretched man that I am. Such has been, for upwards 25 years, the experience of our writer. Now he wants to insist on the basis of Christ as our example to put ourselves under Mosaic law. There's a man named Bonar. Bonar says, his first name is, he has an odd name, I think it's Onor, I'm not sure. Horatius, correct. Redemption forms a new obligation to law keeping, as well as puts us in a position for it. Yes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, but certainly not from the law itself. For that would be to redeem us from divine rule and guide. Huh? Well, that requires a definition of divine ruling guide for whom and when. But because he's a covenant theologian, he doesn't make that distinction. It would be good to redeem us from that. It would be to redeem us from that which is holy and just and good. It was holy and just and good in its purposes, but its purposes were not for us. Now I want to quote from another book that was just given me, which is a good book. It's good, but because this man is a covenant theologian, he is going to confuse the relationship of the believer to the law. And this is by Bishop Ryle, who is also a Reformed physician. Genuine sanctification, this is from his book on holiness, page 27. Genuine sanctification will show itself in habitual respect for God's law, in habitual effort to live in obedience to it as a rule of life. I couldn't disagree more dogmatically. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that the Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, simply because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the... Now this statement is pretty good, but this statement conflicts with what else he says. The same Holy Spirit who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law in the pursuit of sanctification. Spiritual use of the law, there's a little bit of difference there. Now one of the reasons that those men confuse the relationship, I'm repeating now, of the believer to the law is because of their basic presuppositions of their theological system. I'd like to read a statement by William Kelly. In contrast, William Kelly believes in positional identification truths with Christ that are clearly taught in Romans 6, and he understands them properly. Quote, every believer is regarded by God as alive from the dead to bring forth fruit, not works. Works are always struggle. The Christian life is not a life of struggle in the sense that the human being is thrust to his own devices and his own abilities to produce or not to do or to do what God commands him to do. It is a matter of rest and confidence in what God has provided for success. And so William Kelly properly says, every believer is regarded by God as alive from the dead to bring forth fruit, not works unto God. The law only deals with a man as long as he lives, never after he is dead. Quote, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is not at all what is said of us after a second blessing, or any other step of imaginary perfection. We begin with it. In every other system in the human race, you are never totally accepted until you first go through some system of proving and trying and so on and so on. In the system of grace that is in Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved the moment you believe. Forever. Under that system, you never know if you're accepted. You never know if you have done enough, or can do enough, or will do enough. Or when your obedience is such that it pleases the Lord, and you're always hung up with guilt feelings. William Kelly is saying, we begin with perfection in Christ. As we saw in the Colossians passage, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. The issue is, are you in him? We begin with perfection. I am identified with Christ, dead and risen. It is no longer the law dealing with me to try if it can get any good out of me. I have relinquished all by receiving the Lord Jesus. I take my stand in him, dead and risen again, as one alive from the dead, to yield or present myself to God. The gospel supposes that, good and holy and perfect as the law of God is, it is entirely powerless either to justify or to sanctify a person. It cannot in any way make the old sin nature better. Neither is it a rule of life for the new nature. The old man is not subject to the law, and the new man does not need the law. The new creature has another object before it, and another power acts upon it in order to produce what is lovely and acceptable to God. Christ is the object realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is in his book on Galatians, pages 125 and 127.
Kelly says in his book on the Holy Spirit, some good men who in grievous error would impose the law as a rule of life for the Christian mean very well by it, but the whole principle is false, because the law, instead of bringing or being a rule of life, is necessarily a rule of death to one who has sin in his nature. Far from delivering power, it can only condemn such. For from being a means of holiness, or far from being a means of holiness, it is in fact a strength of the sin nature. 1 Corinthians 15:56, where we're told the strength of the law, or the strength of the sin nature, is the law. What I'm saying is this: there is only one basis for liberty and freedom of the believer, either from his sin nature or from any system that would reactivate his sin nature, and that basis is the cross of Jesus Christ. Covenant theology makes a Christian a bond slave to the law, and the inevitable result is struggle. Thou shalt not for the old sin nature. In other words, failure is the result, always apart from the cross. And thou shalt for the new man. For the new man, there's only one thing: the resurrected Christ, the resurrected life of Christ. And apart from the resurrected life of Christ, no production in the new man. Now that is liberty, both from the sin nature, and now we've interposed a new term, liberty from the law, which would only activate the sin nature. Gee, I've taken a lot of time. I have a doctrinal summary. I'll give it to you next week. We'll cover the doctrinal summary of this passage next week. I feel it's very, very important. I'm going to stop right here with this one point. We're dealing with three points. Let me remind you. When a person becomes a believer, he enters into a new identification with God, and things that have been his enemies all his nice life now become apparent to him. One, the sin nature. The flesh. Two, the world, the cosmos way of thinking. And three, the devil and all that Satan implies. Demonic beings, evil, sin, corruption, death, depravity, all that surrounds that. They are his enemies. And God is educating the believer to a strategy against these enemies so that he's not defeated by them. The victory's already won for the believer. But that's too easy to say that as a shibboleth, when all of us know that in our experiential realm of our life, we experience defeat. And often too much defeat. So we are working on strategies against these great enemies. The strategy against the sin nature is: reckon myself dead to it. Don't lay a predicate for it. Don't present myself to it to serve it. And don't impose some system upon myself that will only activate it. You see. So next week we'll cover the doctrinal summary of this very, very important chapter. We'll move on to another enemy of the believer. I'll either move on to that, or I'm going to deal with the law next week and try to show you a relationship to the law. That we have to do that sometime. So I hope you will not miss this. This is so very important, I feel, for your proper understanding of what we're trying to communicate along these lines. Could I answer a question? Take time for a question, if there is one. All right, shall we pray? It may be here, you're here tonight and you're not a believer. You have not received what God has provided for you in Christ. And for you, the great issue with you is your personal sin and what God has provided as an answer to your sin. And that provision is in the perfect, impeccable character of Christ that was laid down by death at Calvary for you and for your sins. And simply by receiving or resting upon what Christ has done for you, you can have eternal life that is found only in Him. And that door of eternal life is not a door that opens in the future, it's a door that opens in the present.
The believer that passes through the death and resurrection of Christ by the great ministry of the Holy Spirit at the point of believing faith finds himself at the entrance of a whole new way of life, an entire new way of thinking. Quality life, the kind of life that Jesus had, becomes his at the point of saving faith. But the issue with the unbeliever is not even, we can't even motivate you in terms of that life. That would be wrong. The motivation has to be, what about your personal sin and your relationship to God? What has your personal sin done to deprecate, damage that relationship? And then what is God's answer? Our privilege and responsibility here is to share clearly what that means, and we'd like to have the opportunity to do it with you if you're an unbeliever. Phone numbers in the bulletin, various places in this building. We trust that if we can help you understand what it is to know the forgiveness of sins and have assurance of it, we would welcome and invite your inquiry. Father, we pray that you'll bless the Word of God to needy lives, especially in this area of defeat. Help us to understand your strategy, what you have provided as victory for the sin nature, and help us to reckon ourselves dead to it, and to encourage our hearts that we would not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, but that we would present our bodies alive unto you in a very positive way, as those that were risen from the dead. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.